As you do that, let me put it in context for you. This section of Scripture deals with the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And so you may have already noted that each section of John 1 and going on into the second chapter as well deals with a different day of that week. That's why verse 29 begins as it does, saying, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray together. To thee, Almighty God, we address our prayer and our worship. We seek to acknowledge who you are and what you are and what you mean to us. You are unquestionably the great and powerful, the holy and righteous and loving Lord of all. And we know you and come to pray to you through the access that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the common bond who binds us together. He is the one about whom we have sung. He is the one who has a multitude of different names, but all of them combined together, from Alpha to Omega, are inadequate to describe his worth and his glory. We have acknowledged him this morning as the fount, and the fountainhead, and as the bread of life. Lord, we also acknowledge your Son to be the truth and the way and life itself. We acknowledge him to be the door to give us eternal life. We acknowledge him as Son and as Savior and as Lord, and then far, far more. It is exclusively through him and because of him that we even dare to address you, that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can have eternal life. But also, Lord, as amazing as it is, and as we already have sung, our hearts are prone to wander. Oh, it ought not be that way. We owe so much to you, and we so enjoy basking in the love and the fellowship that you provide. But we still struggle with that old bent towards sin. And so we must confess and ask for your forgiveness, both for our individual transgressions and those things which we corporately as a people do that are sins. And so we claim your forgiveness as you have so generously offered it to us. And we claim that also through Jesus Christ, knowing that salvation itself comes from him, but also the forgiveness that provides daily fellowship comes through him as well. So Lord, forgive us. Make right our relationship to you and to one another. And may we walk in the loveliness of your grace and the closeness of your warmth and fellowship. We praise you, Lord, for that forgiveness, as we praise you and thank you for all the good gifts that you provide for us. They are indeed without number. How could we ever begin to count them? In fact, we have to admit that we don't even know what they all are. There are so many times that you provide your goodness for us, and then we discover it 10 years later. We also know, because that's just the way you are, that it is only in heaven that we will begin to digest and understand the catalog of your goodness to us through this life. But we do go on record as thanking you for the freedom of our country, for the prosperity that we have. We thank you, Lord, for the provisions of life and health and family and job. We thank you that you evidence yourself to us every day in a multitude of different ways. And it is certainly no lack of gratitude that brings us to you in terms of request. Because we know that as you have proved yourself to us in the past, so you will prove yourself to us in the present and the future as well. And so we present to you our needs, the individual ones and the collective ones alike. We pray, Father, for those from our church family who have gone through extended periods of illness and suffering, and so particularly present to your throne of grace Betty Anderson and Cleo Clark and Peggy Halverson. We're grateful, Lord, for these saints, but we know that their journey has been long in ill health. We know that through long journeys of ill health come discouragement. And so we ask you as your people and in the name of your Son that you will sustain them, that you will heal them, that you will encourage them, and that you will draw each one of these ladies close to you. And then for the other needs that we have, as diverse as we are people, for some it is the need to get along better with one another, to have ill feelings that have long been harbored corrected. For others, Lord, it is fear that needs to be dissolved and melted away. For someone else, it's a financial press. And for another, it's a need of a job. And for someone else, it's a family problem. And then for still others, it is a health difficulty. You know, Lord, each one of us, and you know the thoughts that come to our minds in individual prayer, even as we now pray corporately. And we ask, Lord, that whatever the need is that we have brought to this house this morning, that you will assure us that you are keenly aware of it, and that you will keep your promise to meet our every need and to provide for us in every circumstance. And so, our Lord, with the confidence that you have heard us and that you will provide, we now go to your word and ask that you will encourage us and that you will instruct us so that we can step forth from this house of worship with a fresh new vision of you and a fresh new confidence in your goodness and love. And so, Lord, we ask you to provide in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon one day stepped into the 5,000-seat auditorium of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He had visited there because, as the newly constructed building where his church was to worship, he wanted to check out the acoustics. Acoustics are important in our day, but they were particularly important in a day that preceded public address systems. And so Spurgeon, thinking he was alone, stood in the pulpit and began to check the acoustics of that great and famous London landmark by quoting the words of John 1:29. First, he said them in a normal tone of voice. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then, having listened to the reverberations and the echoes and the feel of the room, he thought he'd give it another try in a more stentorian voice. And so, almost shouting out, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he thought he'd try a whisper. Said it again. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he continued. Unbeknownst to him, though, there was someone else there, a painter who was working overtime up there in the third balcony behind a pillar, out of sight but not out of sound from Spurgeon's perspective on the podium. And he listened carefully, holding his paintbrush still. Spurgeon did it again and again, requoting the verse, changing the emphasis from one word to another, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and then shifting it to the end of the verse and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he concluded his acoustical tryout and went on his way. And it was not until sometime later, through a second or third source, that he heard the story of the unknown painter in the third balcony. The man who that day, through those words, was touched by God, who was convicted of his sin, and behind that pillar, way up there near the ceiling, knelt down and acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, having accepted him as Savior. A transformation came in that man's life. But the full truth of it is that it was not the words of John 1:29 which changed the man. What changed the man was the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb from God. Those were the words of John the Baptist. And as he spoke them, I am sure that a multitude of memories must have come to his mind. He must inevitably have thought the distant memories of what had happened about a lamb on a place called Mount Moriah. I'm sure as a young boy he had heard again and again that story from Genesis 22 of how Abraham, the elderly patriarch, was living in Beersheba and had a multitude of his own problems. How he had had conflicts with Hagar and had had heartbreaks with Ishmael and had had conflicts with Abimelech the king. And then when things just seemed to be settling down, a mind-boggling thing happened to Abraham. An unthinkable thing, an incomprehensible statement. God himself spoke to the old man and said, I want you to take your son, and as God said it, your only son whom you love. And God got right to the point, his only son whom he loved. God said he wanted Abraham to take him to the land of Moriah and to offer him as a human sacrifice. Now we can only guess at what went on through Abraham's mind when he received these orders from God. It must have been frightening. It must have been bewildering and contradictory. Because he knew that Jehovah God was not a God like the Canaanite gods that were worshipped around about. Jehovah was not a God who commanded human sacrifice, and yet that's clearly what was happening. What's more, this same God had promised that through Isaac, a great nation, a promised people would be provided. And here Isaac was still in relative youth. How could it be possible that he would be offered as a sacrifice and then produce a great nation? Well, to the extent that Abraham wondered and questioned, we can only guess. All we know is the record of Genesis 22, that what Abraham did was he got up early the next morning and did what God commanded him to do. It's a long journey. It's a long journey even today by car from Beersheba up to Mount Moriah or where the city of Jerusalem is. It's even a longer journey by foot. And so it would take 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 days to walk that distance. Early that morning, he got some donkeys to carry some burden, 2 servants and his son Isaac. And they set off. It was on the 3rd day that he first caught sight of those hills that later on were to be the location for the city of Jerusalem. And at that point, he asked the servants to wait behind, and with Isaac and the materials, they went on toward the mountain. And Isaac asked the inevitable question. He said, Father, we have the wood, and we have the fire, and we have the knife, and we have all the ingredients for a sacrifice, but we don't have a lamb. What are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham couldn't quite bring himself to tell Isaac that he was to be the sacrifice. And so he simply said that God would provide. They climbed up Mount Moriah, actually not a mountain by the standards of the Rocky Mountains, more like a hill that we would have around here in the Twin Cities. And they got to the top, and the old man Abraham, with the assistance of his son Isaac, built an altar. And they placed on that altar the wood that had been brought along all the way from Beersheba. And then with great difficulty, he bound his son and lifted him onto the altar. He loved Isaac with all his heart, but he loved God more. And he was committed to do whatever God said, no matter what. And again, we only guess at the emotions, the tears, the wonder. As Abraham brought that knife up over the chest of his beloved Isaac. And there, just a second of hesitation before he was going to plunge it into his son's body and take his life. And in that moment of hesitation, God spoke through the words of an angel and said, Abraham, Abraham, wait. Don't kill him. you have passed the test. Your fear of God and your obedience of Him is beyond doubt. And just as the words ended, there was a sight and probably a sound which both Abraham and Isaac instantly comprehended. It was a lamb caught in the thicket, right there in the bushes on top of Mount Moriah. And Abraham knew that his son would not have to die, and Isaac knew that there was a substitute. The sacrifice could go on, but it wouldn't be him. The lamb would be in his place. And so together they worked and unbound Isaac, and Isaac got off the altar. Probably the same cord was used to bind the lamb, and the lamb was placed on the very same spot. And again, the blade was lifted, and this time it came down, and it took the life of the lamb that had been sent from God. Ah, that's what must have been in John's mind when now he said, pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb from God." Jesus is the Lamb that God has provided. Jesus is the substitute. Only this time, we are the ones, not Isaac. We are on the altar. And the blade of God's justice is about to come down upon us as sinners. And the coals of God's wrath are about to burn up our lives. When again, in the moment of hesitation, the word is shouted out, "Wait, I've provided another." And so we climb down off the altar of God's justice and another takes our place. The Lamb from God, Jesus Christ himself. And he is laid on the altar of a cross. And he is our substitute. He is our Savior. That's what John's saying. There he is. Do you see him? Behold the Lamb of God. And then to these distant memories, John the Baptizer adds a more recent memory from just the day before. This is a memory of the Jordan River. Just the day before, he was baptizing there. And the Jordan, a muddy place, really not a river by Mississippi standards, more a brook or a creek. And John had baptized scores, hundreds, probably thousands of people there, indicating their preparation for the coming of the Savior, indicating their repentance, indicating that they wanted to make things right with God, that they were sinners. And now, that day, another had come along, Jesus, John's cousin, and he had asked to be baptized. And that was significant, and John knew that it was significant, but it was not until he was lifting Jesus back up out of the water that he really understood the significance. Jesus was not there as a sinner repenting. Jesus was there as a Savior identifying with the other sinners who had repented through their baptism in that water. And now as John brought him up out of the water, something happened that there weren't really words to describe. The Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven and settled on Jesus and remained there. The best words that anybody could come up with was that it was like a dove. Not a dove, but like a dove. But then God broke the silence of the heavens and he spoke. God could hold his tongue no longer. And God the Father said for everyone to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There could be no doubt at all in John's mind that this Lamb Jesus was from God. God himself had broken the silence of heaven, so there could be no doubt about it at all. The Holy Spirit had come and remained upon him, the seal for all to see and for all to know. This Lamb called Jesus was from God and was God. Then out of the mix of that distant memory of Mount Moriah and the far more recent memory of the Jordan River, John makes a personal testimony, a personal witness. It's a strange statement, really. It starts out by saying in verse 31, "I myself did not know him." And then he repeats it again in verse 33, "I myself did not know him. But he did know him. John and Jesus were cousins, first cousins. John 6 months older, and so he had known Jesus all of Jesus' life. He knew the facts. He knew Mary and Joseph. He knew about Bethlehem. He knew about the trip over to Egypt. He knew about the carpenter shop in Nazareth. He knew it all. He had played with Jesus as a boy. They had gone through the teenage years together. In fact, if anybody knew about Jesus, John knew him. And now he says publicly, I myself did not know him. But then we begin to see what he means. Yes, of course he knew him as far as the facts were concerned. He knew him as far as the conversations together were concerned. But he did not know him as the Son of God. And now he's saying that from this moment, actually the moment of the day before at the baptism, then he understood as never before who Jesus really was. And that's why he speaks the testimony of verse 34 and says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Do you think that could happen today? I mean, do you think it's possible that somebody could know all the stats about Jesus? Know when he was born and where, and have had conversations with him, and know his words perhaps by heart, and have shared his company for 30 years, but not really know him? I mean, not know him for who he really is, the Son of God, Savior and Lord. See, when John declares, Behold the Lamb of God. He's talking about far more than a fleeting physical glance. He is saying, he is imploring that we know and understand that Jesus is from God and that he is God. John is hoping that his testimony will become our testimony. The testimony that he hopes we will say is that I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God. Behold. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, as those words came across John's lips, I suspect that he could hear and probably in the distance see the herds of sheep that were being taken up to Jerusalem. You see, it was just before the Passover, a little bit later in the year than we are now, toward the end of February. Towards the end of March, the beginning of April, that time of year when more than any other time of year, the sheep were being herded westward and northward because of the huge number of sacrifices that came each year at the Passover. As he saw those sheep being moved and as he heard their bleating, that again triggered memories, multiple memories. It triggered in his mind, it must have, a distant memory of the Passover. The story from Exodus 12 that every Jewish boy had learned from the time that he could listen to any stories at all. Of how a small tribe of people had grown into a nation of 3 million. Of how a people who once had been in favor because they had a relative named Joseph who was in a place of prominence had now become a nation of slaves. Of how they were oppressed and how they were depressed. And of how a man named Moses and his brother Aaron were sent to speak to Pharaoh in hopes of getting the people set free. The story of how all the pleas and all the plagues didn't make any difference. And how Pharaoh's heart was simply hardened more and more. Until God was to provide a plague that would top all plagues, a plague to end all plagues. It went like this. In the month of Nisan, on the 10th day, every Jewish family in captivity in the nation of Egypt was to take a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb, not the poorest one in their holdings, but the best one. And they were to hold that lamb for 4 days until the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And then simultaneously, an entire nation of 3 million people, every household was to kill its lamb at the same moment. And then they were to take hyssop. Hyssop is an herb that grows in the Middle East, a little bush that has an aromatic flower that buds on it. They were to take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood of the sacrificed lamb and paint or spread the blood on both doorposts on either side and on the lintel overhead. And then they were to eat the entire lamb in a feast. And they were to be specially dressed throughout this feast, wearing their coats ready to travel, staff in hand, boots on feet. That night after the candles had flickered out, that night after the last of the lamb had been eaten, that night after the Israelis and the Egyptians alike had gone to bed, the angel of God struck in the nation of Egypt. And he came through spreading death, so that the firstborn, even of the cattle, and far more important, the firstborn of every family in the country, was struck dead. Oh, with an exception. And that is that every time the angel of God saw the blood spread on the doorpost and on the lintel, he chose by God's direction to pass over that house. And so the next morning, a morning never to be forgotten. The people of Egypt woke up screaming and in agony because in every single family, the firstborn was dead. But not in the land of the people of Israel. They had all lived because the blood of the lamb was on the doorposts and on the lintel. So to every Jew of every generation, the Passover lamb held a sacred significance that was commemorated every spring in the Passover feast. But now, here is John saying, this here, do you see him? This is the Passover lamb. His name is Jesus. Behold him. Not the Passover lamb for just 3 million Jews in captivity, but the Passover lamb for all the world. The message is clear. That the angel of death inevitably comes to every life and to every household. And that the decision between passing on so that that person can go into eternal life rather than eternal death is totally on the basis of the blood of the lamb. No, not one out of the flock. But the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that escape from eternal death is not based upon our goodness or baptism or church membership or family name or anything like that. It is based exclusively on whether or not that blood is there. And so Christians down through the centuries have said that what they do is plead the blood. When we stand before God in his judgment, all we can say is, there is the blood of the Lamb. I have no other plea. I have no other argument. I have no other excuse, nothing else to say. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's why John was saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But for him, even in this regard, it was not just a distant memory. There were more recent memories in this regard as well. You see, John's father was a priest named Zechariah. And so John had grown up around the temple, perhaps with the expectation that he too, as a Levite in the family of priests, would someday himself serve at the temple. He had been there maybe hundreds of times when the daily sacrifice of lambs was made. And so he knew the temple well, and he knew the sacrificial system of the temple well. In fact, probably that very day, certainly that very day, when he spoke the words here recorded in John chapter 1, there were sacrifices back in Jerusalem at the temple, which incidentally was built on Mount Moriah on the very site where Abraham had been asked to offer up Isaac. And John, having seen that sacrifice over and over and over again, knew how temporary it was. He knew that, in a sense, it atoned for sin, but then that there had to be another sacrifice tomorrow and another one the day after that. It had to be repeated thousands of times. And so now he was introducing a different lamb. The Lamb of God that was to be slain once for all. A lamb that would be slain never again. So much so that there would no longer be a need for sacrifices. So much so that the temple would be unnecessary. In fact, it was not too long after these words that were spoken that Titus came through with his Roman armies and destroyed the temple. And since that day in the first century, there have been no more sacrifices of lambs. They're not necessary. The sacrifice of this lamb called Jesus would forever pay for sin and guilt and permanently purchase a place in heaven for all who believe in him. You see, when John was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," what he was really saying was, "Believe him, trust him, accept him, have your confidence in him as your once and for all sacrifice for sin." These memories also melted into a personal testimony. His witness of what Jesus does. You see, his grand declarations from God go on. And he explains in verse 33 that Jesus is more than a savior from sin. He is also a sustainer from the defeat of sin. He makes a contrast between his baptism and the baptism of Jesus. He explains that his is a water baptism, which is temporary, and which is symbolic, and which is preparatory, much like all the sacrifices of lambs in the temple and the tabernacle through all the generations. But Jesus comes now with a different baptism, not a baptism with water, but a baptism with the Spirit of God himself. And instead of being temporary, it's permanent. Instead of being symbolic, it's real. Instead of being preparatory, it's final. The Holy Spirit will come to each life that Jesus redeems and will provide a continuing victory over sin, will provide all that is necessary for victory in life. And this initial promise of John 1:33 is substantiated and fleshed out in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we are assured that every Christian has this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? That means that Jesus Christ provides for us not only redemption, but provides for us the Holy Spirit, who in turn gives us all the knowledge we need, in turn gives us power and help and hope and victory. So that when you behold Jesus Christ, you have God's very best. What is your need this morning? Ah, we all have them. Are you laden with guilt? Then behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or are you discouraged and down? The answer is to behold the Lamb of God. Are you in need of help and hope? Then like that painter, high in the third balcony of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Heavenly Father, at this very moment, we fix our eyes upon your Son. Lord, I pray for those who, like John, have known the statistics but have not known the Son. And I pray that right where they sit, they will talk to you and silently confess that Jesus Christ is their Lamb of God, that they are sinners. And I pray that they will tell you that they hear this morning, accept Jesus Christ as undisputed Savior and Lord. And then, Lord, for those who perhaps long ago accepted the Son but need a new glimpse of him, need to behold him afresh, I pray that the response triggered by your Holy Spirit will be one of a new and a real allegiance to Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only Lord and the only hope and the only way. We shall, Lord, by your grace, we shall behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, the sin of the world. Amen.